Well, to start us off tonight. Yes, Drake.
Get that mic over here.
Shut your mouth.
It's on. Don't mess it up.
You gonna hand it to me?
Okay, so Genesis chapter 15.
Genesis chapter 15.
15, verse 17.
All right. Okay, what's your question? I'll read it, dear. It says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces."
So I know this has something to do with, like, the sacrifice that Abraham just did, but I'm wondering if, like, there's something doctrinally being represented here, because it almost seems kind of like randomly stuck in there, this verse.
Yeah, that's a very good question. Let's look at verse 18. "And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed I have given this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river of the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenzanites, the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Ammonites, and the Canaanites, and the Gershomites, and the Jebusites." Now, what he's doing here is he is, well, let's go back here. We need to go here. Okay, let's go back up here in verse 13. Let's go back to verse 5. "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Now, what he's doing here is giving Abraham the covenant of verse 15. "And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." And it's a covenant about the land that he's going to give them. We want to see that in the order of things here. "And he believed in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take thee a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took them all in the midst and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided he not." Verse 10, if you don't have this marked, mark this here. "And he said unto him, Take thee a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto them all these, and divided them into the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not." Now, little things like this in the Bible, most people just read and never get. Why did he divide the animals, but he did not divide the birds? And of course, the answer to that, in the great scheme of the things of the pictures in the Old Testament, those animals are a type of Christ. They're all sacrificial animals that are a type of Christ. And Christ got divided from God at the cross, okay? But the birds are a type of the Holy Spirit of God. So they're not divided, because the Holy Spirit of God is never divided from God. See how that works? Little things like that in your Bible will just be there. And everything in your Bible means something. And when you see something like that, the average person wouldn't even think twice about it. They would just say, oh, ho, hum. But everything in here is there for a reason. And those animals that he sacrifices are all types of Christ in their sacrifice. They're for the offerings that they give. But the birds, they're not a type of Christ. Those two birds are a type of the Holy Spirit of God, and that will never be divided from God, where Christ was divided from God when he was crucified. So that's why. So you want to get things like that. "And when the fowls came down upon their carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. Now he's talking about the 400 years that they're going to be down in Egypt. If you don't have that marked by verse 13 or 14, put that in there so you know what's following here. And also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. That's Exodus chapter 12. And they shall go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, 400 years, verse 13. So it shows you now that a generation in the Bible, among other ones, is 100 years. But in the fourth generation, now here it comes. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now you have all the things here. And now that we went back, we know that this whole story has to do with them coming out of Egypt. They're down in Egypt for four generations or 400 years, and God says he's going to bring them out. This is what he's showing Abraham. The animals represent the sacrifice that they're going to give. The birds represent the Holy Spirit of God, and we went through all of that. But when you get to verse 17, it says, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Keep in mind that the context here is them being delivered out of Egypt and going to the land that God, in verse 18, is going to make a covenant with them. When they come out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, and for that 40-year wandering, God leads them by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke during the day. So that's why you've got the smoke and the fire here among the pieces, because the context is them getting the covenant with God to be brought out of Egypt. And when he brings them out with a pillar of fire at night and a cloud of smoke by the day. See how that works?
So the smoking furnace.
Smoking furnace is the smoke, yes.
Okay.
By day.
And then, okay, so that represents the cloud, yeah, and then the burning lamp is the fire. Okay, I gotcha. Okay, thank you.
You betcha. Yeah, it's things like that. Everything in the Bible, I say everything. I say 99% of the things in the Bible are going to be associated with something. There are things in the Bible that are just a natural course of things. But in this particular case, once we went back and we saw the context, and the context being them coming out of Egypt, then we know, if you remember your history, that when he brought them out with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So that's what it's dealing with, yeah. Well, John's question is, how does verse 11 tie into that? And of course, again, if you know your Bible, and I didn't say this when I was coming through it, I didn't really think about it until John said it, but the fowls are always types of demonic activity in the Bible. So what you have here is a picture of the demonic activity coming down on the thing that God is trying to do, but Abraham getting them away. In other words, the devil's going to try to stop what God is doing with Israel. That's a good part of the puzzle I missed, so thank you for that. Anybody else on that, or you want to move on to another question? That was a very good question, Drake. Right in keeping with where you're at, buddy. Good job. Yes, ma'am. Back in the back there.
Okay. How would you, or the way you would address someone when they always want to, we know that the Bible is written to three people groups, but someone who doesn't really understand how to rightly divide the word of God, but they always want to use this same saying where, that God's the same today, yesterday, and forever. So they use that to say that the whole Bible applies to everyone. What's the best angle to address someone with that?
Well, they're taking the verse that says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is that Jesus the verse they're taking? And you, so she's saying that nothing ever changes?
Right. So when they feel like the whole Bible is written to them, where we know here that it's not, that it's written to
them. Well, the first thing I would do to a person like that, is this a woman, by the way?
Yes.
Yeah, I knew it. I knew it. First thing I would get her to do would to be see that, first of all, the verse is talking about Jesus Christ, not what Jesus Christ is doing. It says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you can't, it didn't say the Bible was that. It said Jesus Christ was that. Now, along with that, I would point out to her that there must be a bigger truth here. Because if we just take it at face value, the verse is not true. Jesus Christ was not the same yesterday, today, and forever, because there was a time when he was a baby. Then he became I know in the Bible where he's about 12 or 13 years old. And then I know where he's a young man at 30. Then I know where he's a young man at 33. So the verse is not true if we're going to take it at face value. So it has to be something more connected to it than just the literal Jesus Christ as a person is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm not sure you're going to get her to see this, but I would take her if she was any kind of rational a woman. And your husband's shaking his head that she is not, so I wouldn't know. I would take the person over to the book of Hebrews, where it deals with the eternal priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. That'd be Hebrews chapter 7. And the only thing about Christ that is eternal in any shape or form of him is his priesthood. And in Hebrews chapter 7, in those places, it contrasts the Old Testament priesthood of Levi, which was based on passing from father to son, to the eternal priesthood of Christ, which is eternal and never ends. So when it's talking about Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's talking about him in that sense and the plan that he has that is an eternal plan. It's not talking about him in a personal way, because that's not true. Because, as I said, he was a baby, then he was a teenager, then he was 30 years old. I mean, these are places you can identify him in the Bible. And then he was 33 years old, and of course he died, and now he sits at the right hand of God the Father as the eternal Son of God. So as you find a verse, it doesn't fit across the board. So it's got to be talking about in a larger format about Christ. And the only larger format that it could be would be the eternal of Christ's priesthood, that it is eternal and it never changes, contrasted to the Levitical priesthood, which changed from father to son to father to son. That is the answer. That's what I would try to get her to see. But if she is that dense on that verse, she's probably not going to see the rest of it. I mean, I'm just telling you. I mean, you can try it, but she'll probably not see it. Does that help you with it all? Yeah, good. That's an excellent question, too. You guys' levels of questions are really good lately. Next question. Somebody got their hand up? Oh, over here. Christina.
I was just wondering if the Bible lays out any kind of diet plan or way of healthy eating. Besides the Old Testament, I know it lays out rules for them, but I didn't know if there was any application to us today.
Yes. In the tribulation period, when they're in the wilderness, they're following the Slim for Life program. They can't get anything to eat. No, and that's a great question, Christina. It really is. And that's an honest question people would want to ask. Obviously, there is a diet plan in the Bible. It's just not something that you would get, you know, on a through a regular diet program. But here's the thoughts on it. First of all, a Christian should understand that their body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So that tells you right there that you have to take care of the temple. And I know that churches want to become larger, but your temple shouldn't. It's a thing where you got to use common sense in realizing that there are certain things that you can eat and not eat. It comes down in your diet, it comes down to the same thing as it does in your spiritual life, and that is balance. You know, it's a balance thing. And you use common sense. You know, in a spiritual sense, the Bible does have a diet for you. The Bible's likened to milk. The Bible's likened to meat. The Bible's likened to apples. The Bible's likened to bread. The Bible's likened to water. The Bible's likened to apples. The Bible's likened to corn. So you can find a well-balanced diet spiritually in there, and you can find one for your physical life too. It just centers around the fact that your body is the temple of God. You only want to put things into that temple or digest things in that temple that's going to give you the best shot of living the longest life that you can. So you want to be careful with things. Obviously, America is just a mess on its problems with eating. I mean, child obesity is off the chart, you know. It's a thing where kids don't eat right, parents don't feed them right, parents don't eat right. It's a completely out of balance society when it comes to that. And it's to epidemic proportion. It's bad. It's not good at all. And, you know, you'll find that when it comes to your own physical diet, there's no eat this, eat this, eat this, don't eat this. But you know that just by common sense that there's things that, you know, if you live a life on Hostess Twinkies, you know that's not a very good deal. There has to be a balance in everything. And at the same time, you know, you can go to seed the other way and just, I know a lady one time that used to cut the fat off of bacon because she didn't want to. Her steady diet was frozen grapes. I mean, I get it. But it's a thing where, you know, you got to have a balance in the thing. And the balance has to be, you know, you can eat things, but that has to be, you know, in a proportion thing. And that's the biggest thing, our portions. We would all be in better shape if we just ate decent portions. And I'm guilty of it as anybody else. You watch. I mean, hey, I like to eat. I'm sorry. You know, I like to eat. Yeah, well. I mean, when I go to a buffet, I wear cargo pants so I can stick rolls in my pockets, in those big pockets, you know. Take them home with me. But it's a thing where you just got to be balanced in it. Once you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that temple is all you have to serve God with, then, you know, you need to eat as healthy as you can. A while back, it's been probably 6-7 years ago now, when I went to the doctor had been telling me and I was a terrible eater. I mean, there was a time in my life when I was a good, but then I just kind of fell apart with it. I was your Twinkie freak. And my doctor told me, he had been telling me for a while that you know, if you don't change your eating habits, you're gonna be diabetic. He said your blood level sugar is pretty close to that, and you're gonna be in some trouble if you don't. Well, I didn't listen to him, you know. And finally, went in one time, and he said, okay, you're now at the level where you're pre-diabetic. And he says your blood sugar is 6.9 or 6.6 or something like that. It's over the top. You have a choice. You can either do what you got to do, or you're going to go full-blown diabetic at some point. and then you're going to have all other kind of problems. The older you get, the more problems you have. Well, I had a grandma that was diabetic, and diabetes runs in my family, so I was probably closer to that side anyhow. And I don't remember my grandma, she lost her leg to diabetes, and my mom had all kinds of problems. Her feet wouldn't heal because of it, so that was enough. That was enough. So I told him, I said, look, I don't want to take any more medicine than I have to. Give me a couple of months. Give me 6 months. You give me the diet you want me to follow. You tell me what you want me to do. Let me do it, and I'll come back, and let me see if I can't do it. Because I'm a pretty disciplined person. Once I put my mind that I'm going to do something, fine. So I changed my whole world at that point. I was done. Everything went diet. Diet pop, laid off the potato chips. No more Twinkies. I did. I turned around. In 4 months later, I went back, and I was down to 5.8. I was way underneath my thing. And I did that without any medicine at all. And because I realized that, hey, God put me down here for one reason. And if I Twinkie myself to death, you know, and die through diabetes or can't preach, then, you know, that's not going to look too good at Devon Seat of Christ with ho-hos and Twinkies and stacked up behind me there, you know. And so I just changed it all. My point is this. If I can do it, anybody can do it. And it just came down to my own self-discipline and what I had to do. And I pretty much stayed within that for the last, I mean, I just had it. It was right there, 5.9 or 6.0 or something like that. It stays right in there where it's supposed to be. And, the greatest thing I ever did, and I'm going to tell you this, the greatest thing I ever did when he wanted me to do this, he sent me to a nutritionist and he sent me to a dietitian. That was the two greatest things that anybody's ever did for me in my life, other side than show me the King James Bible with the Word of God. Those people sat down with me and really helped me and really showed me. And she told me, she said, you know what? In 6 months, 8 months' time, you'll know more about your body than anybody else will. You'll know what you can get away with and what you can't. And so I just followed that, you know. I just did. I really watched it, and, you know, it took care of itself. But I just simply did it because of the fact that I know that God put me down here to do something for Him. And if I do something stupid and, you know, cut my life short because, you know, I die of diabetes or whatever, you know, then I've not done a good deal. So, you know, we all know from around us there's plenty of things that we can look at that we know what we have to do. The diet in the Bible for you and for me is simply understanding that your body is God's temple. I wouldn't put alcohol in my body. I wouldn't put drugs in my body, illegal drugs in my body. I wouldn't put, there's a lot of things I will not put into my body that will defile this temple. 12-pack of Twinkies is right up there with heroin as far as I'm concerned at this point in my life. So it's a thing where you gotta just balance where you're at and go from there. So there is basically, but it's just a common sense thing that, you know, understanding your body belongs to the Lord, you want to make sure that he gets all the mileage out of that as you can. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question that kind of goes along with that. Wow. So can we actually cut our life short if we're saved? Because the Bible tells us that we're appointed once to die, but we can cut our life short.
Say what now?
Okay, so the Bible tells us that we are appointed once to die.
Yeah, book of Hebrews chapter 10.
Thank you. If we're saved. So can
it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Is that the
right
verse? Okay.
So can we actually cut our life short if we're appointed to die?
Absolutely. Your question is a great question. Here's pretty much what you have. When you go back to Jeremiah chapter 1, you'll find it when God looked at Jeremiah, God pretty much had his life planned out. And I think that when God looks at every one of us, we know he has a plan for our life. That plan for our life, as God sees it, is for God to get as much out of us for as long as he can. Now, I say that, and I also say this. There are certain people that God chooses to take home early for the fact that he wants to get honor and glory out of their death more than he can their life. That's just part of it. A real Christian who understands God and the Word of God and gets to that point will accept that and understand that. But in a general sense, God has your life mapped out, and you have an appointment with death. Some of you may be at 65, some of you may be at 95, some of you may be 102, some of you may be at 35, 45. I don't know. Everybody's appointment is different. You will keep that appointment, by the way. Now, let's just take, for instance, that God looks at a guy and says, okay, I want this guy's life. My plan for this guy is for him to live to be 100 years old and be strong in the Lord till he's 90, and then just go from there and die when he's 100. Now, what depends on that guy getting there and getting the longevity out of it, I'm going to tell you right now, will be what he does with the Word of God in his life. The Bible over and over and over again will tell you that the Word of God will give you long life. Not just having it on your coffee table, but it getting into your body, getting into your life, getting into your everything that it does. Dr. Ruckman lived to be 96 years old, 97 years old before he died. Mel Sobacca lived to be close to 90, maybe was over 90 years old when he died. Those guys had a long life. And as I look at it, I'm going to tell you right now, I've seen other guys that died younger, that died a lot younger, that died, got out of the ministry, and then died, went retired, and then died. I think it depends on two things. I think it depends on what you do with the Word of God in your own personal life, and then how you stay with what God's called you to do. I don't mean this bad. Don't take this the wrong way. But I'm only valuable for God, honestly. You want to put cards on the table? I'm only valuable to God as long as I'm serving God and doing what God called me to do. Amen. When I retire, somebody says, well, I've done my deal. I've done all I needed to do. God says, yeah, you have, I guess. Come on home. You see, I believe it. I believe the longevity of life in a person, a child of God, in a general sense, that God wants him, he's not going to take him home early or anything. He's just going to run the course. I think that that longevity of life depends on what he does with the Word of God and then what the Word of God does with him and then the fact that he gives God all of his life. You look at the guys in the Bible, Moses, I mean, he was over 100 years old and his natural strength was not abated. All of those guys went right up to the point when they were in their 80s and their 90s, and they just kept on going. And I just don't understand this thing about somebody getting to the point in their Christian life when they get to be 65 or 70, when in truth of the matter is, you're probably now just coming into the best time of your life of what you've learned and what you know if you've stayed with the Bible. And then suddenly when you get to the prime of your life as far as the Bible, you may not be the prime of your life in softball or volleyball, but you are the prime of your life on giving out to others what God has given to you. Then you suddenly chuck it in and say, well, I'm going to retire now because I did my deal. That's not somebody to me who understands. Now, you may do that if you work for AT&T, or you may do that if you work for a company. When you go into the ministry, there was no expiration date when you get out. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, there is no discharge from that war. You stay with it. You stay in it. And you don't quit. You don't get to the point and say, well, I'm just going to turn this over to somebody else younger now. No, somebody else younger will take it back where it doesn't need to go. They need, if you've done what you know to do and you go where you're at with the book, that's when they need your experience. And yet, you know, that's when we most of the guys bail out. And I think that the longevity of life depends on what you do with the Word of God. I'm going to tell you something. You can laugh about this all you want, because I know many people do own the King James Bible. But there is a preservation hand in your life by believing that book. I'm going to tell you right now. There's a hand of God's preservation in your life and also in your family if you stick and believe that book and stay with that book. I'm not talking about just, yeah, I believe it. I'm not talking about, yeah, I got one. I'm talking about it impacting your life to the place where it is the number one thing in your life. There is a preservation to that Bible that will keep you, because I've seen it keep nations. I've seen it kept England for 400 years. I've seen it keep America for almost 200 years. So I know that there's a preserving factor within that book that will keep nations. And I'm telling you right now, it'll keep you if you do with it what God wants you to do. I think it comes down to the fact that do we all realize what God has saved us for? Are we any value to God? That's the question. And I know in our minds we think, well, God loves us all. I'm not talking about God loving you. I'm talking about what value are you to him. I mean, that's the real key. And, you know, here in this church, our goal is to get you to the point where you become valuable to him, invaluable to him. And you keep going to the place where God uses you and God continues to use you. And, I mean, I'm sure, want to put it down into a kind of a comical thing, I'm sure, I mean, the devil went into Job, in the throne of God to Job, and wanted to mess with him, and God wouldn't let him. I'm sure the devil would walk in the throne room and say, hey, you know what? I'd like to, why don't you let me have so-and-so down here? I'd like to kill him. I mean, he's going to go to heaven. He's saved. Why don't you let me get down and just mess up his life? And God thought about him and said, no, you can't kill him because I really need him. You know what? God need you? No, I know we all need him. See? But does he need you? And if you think that the God of the universe doesn't need you, then you don't know very much about God, because when he went back to heaven in Acts chapter 1 and 2, he replaced himself with his body of Christ, the church, you. And he expects you to finish the work for him that he started that he didn't finish. He needs you. And I know we say, well, God doesn't need anybody. I get that. In a general sense, yeah, he doesn't. But when it comes to the work of the ministry, you know what he said? He said, greater things will you do than I did. That's what he told his apostles. Greater things will you do. Now, how can imagine you and I doing greater things than Christ? I'll tell you why. Because he only had a ministry for 3 years, and then he got his life taken so you and I could finish the job. You and I will go places, see more people, touch more people's lives than he ever did. You'll do greater things than him, but you'll do them for him. So he needs us. He needs us to carry on what he started. And the question tonight is, are you doing that? Are you any value to him? Does God, I mean, I know he loves you. I get it. Just listen to me. In a natural mindset, does he really need to keep you around? Or are you just getting in the way? I mean, I'm just putting it to you straight like we would talk on the street. Does he really need you to keep you around? Are you that valuable to him? And he says, oh, I can't let anything happen to that guy. He's got nine people he's discipling. He's got this. He's got that. He's doing this. He's doing this. She's doing this. She's involved in this. I got to have that person. Or are we just in the way? See, that's the real question. That gets right down where we live. And it gets down to the fact that, you know, you have an appointment with death. And that appointment is where God sets it. But you can move that appointment up. I mean, I'm sure there are people out there that God had a plan for, God had a plan in his mind that they'd go on for 80 years old, but they died when they were 30 because they disobeyed God, got into drug, got into this, got into that, and got shot. Or got lung cancer. Or got this, or got that, and they shortened their life. Most kids don't understand that one of the prerequisites for a long life for a child is found in Ephesians chapter 6, is that children obey your parents, and you'll have a long life. So I wonder how much that takes off. I mean, there's a lot to that Bible that we just don't pay attention to. So I would say, yeah, we all have an appointment. That appointment is God's mind. He wants to get the max out of us. But we can override God because we have our own free will. And by doing that, yeah, we can shorten that. Absolutely. Absolutely. My advice to anybody here that's saved and wants to go and on your way to heaven is to give God everything you got as hard as you can, as long as you can, and stay with it until he decides that you're done. And then you're in good shape. And that goes back to her question over here of keeping your body, your temple, what you eat. You ever notice how most Baptist preachers haven't seen their toes for 40 years? They'll get up and they'll preach on, I've seen it all my life. They'll get up and I've seen guys that were 300-400 pounds, Baptist preachers. They'll get up and they'll preach on smoking, they'll preach on drinking, they'll preach on carousing, they'll preach on all those things. But they'll never preach on gluttony. And they actually think that their gluttony is different than the other sins that they want to preach on. They're not any different. There's no difference in being an alcoholic and being a glutton. I mean, one may be more apparent, but when it comes to God, it's all sin is sin. But we really like to put him in those little categories, you know. You got one body to serve the Lord with. Make it count. Make it count. Understand what God's got for you. You do have an appointment. Don't call up and say, can I cancel that one and make it quicker? I want to get in. I need to get in quicker. God says, okay, how about tonight? Off you go. So yeah, I believe that. I think that's pretty established in the Bible. You're going to live forever. Marcus behind you. The Roman senator, Marcus Aurelius.
I'm running for re-election soon, so thank you.
I'm sorry?
I'm running for re-election soon. Right, so, anyways, okay, so you're talking about gluttony, and that made me think of...
Pull the mic back just a little bit.
You're talking about gluttony a minute ago. That made me think of the seven deadly sins that we all know. Where exactly does that concept come from, the seven
Roman
deadly
Catholic
sins?
Church.
Okay.
Yeah, it came from out of the Middle Ages with some of the writers there. I don't think it was Dante. It might have been. But they was all influenced by the Roman Catholicism, and the seven sins were what came forth that man is predominant with. Yeah.
Okay, so it was just there to get penance or money or something, or just kind of keep the people under this control, because some of those are biblical. I mean, sins, all of them are, but there's nothing in the Bible that talks about these seven deadly sins, right?
No, not in the order that you get them. I mean, obviously, the sins in the Bible are there. Greed was one of them. You can find that in the Bible. Gluttony was one of them. You know, I don't remember all the seven sins. I just did my favorite two. but they're all in the Bible in places in the Word of God.
Yeah.
But they're not laid out in that form fashion that these are the seven deadly sins. That's Roman Catholicism. And it was picked up in the Middle Ages, not really in the Middle Ages, past that, probably Renaissance period on, when the writers began to write Milton, Paradise Lost, and things like that. In fact, it might have been Milton who did that. I never liked his books. It didn't have any pictures in it.
So speaking of the book of Job, since we were on that subject.
You're eating that mic, and I cannot hear you. You're blooming all over the place.
Sorry, my bad. Okay. So speaking of the book of Job, so... when all of this stuff was happening to Job, it keeps saying that, you know, there was a messenger that told him all of this stuff that was happening. Does that messenger represent somebody?
In Job?
Yeah, in the book of Job. The messenger, he said, I escaped
alone. Is it Elihu? Is that who you're talking about?
I have no idea. I was asking you, is that the answer? Or?
Well, in the book of Job, Elihu is a type of the Holy Spirit of God in the narrative of how it works. The three guys who show up that are supposedly his friends, they are the adversaries that are trying to get him to believe that he is going through what he's going through because he's got sin in his life. Elihu is the one who kind of balances it all out.
So he's the one that says, I escaped alone to tell thee? Like when everything happens to him, when he loses his livestock, you know, everything that happens to Job, that messenger that comes and tells him all of that stuff, who is that? Does that represent somebody? Or?
Well, I just said, if it's Elihu, that represents the Holy Spirit of God. Yeah.
No, he's talking about the guy in the beginning of the chapter who comes and reports to Job.
I'm sorry. No, I don't think he...
Yeah, I got that part.
Yeah, I don't think he represents anybody.
Okay.
Yeah. I got you.
Ecclesiastes 7, verse 28.
Ecclesiastes 7, 28?
Yeah.
All right. All right, it says in verse 28 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found.
Can you contrast that with Song of Solomon when he finds that one
later
woman?
Yeah. Yes, yeah. If you look up here, look at verse 26. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Now, that's a reference to the Antichrist, and in particular his religion, the Babylon misreligion, mother of harlots. And then he makes the practical application. Remember now, Solomon's got 1,000 wives. And he says, which yet my soul seeketh, and I find not. Now keep in mind that these women that he's got, these 1,000 women, they all came from nations that are connected to Babylon. Remember back there it says that Solomon loved many strange women and he turned his heart from God? He brought these 1,000 wives into his kingdom, into his palace or whatever, and they are from all these other nations that verse 26 represents. They all are connected with Baal worship. Why, a little bit later on when these women turned Solomon's heart from God, he's actually taking the children that he's producing, because you don't get the whole story. I mean, you get Solomon's story about Solomon, one son, Rehoboam, but you don't get that he's having a bunch of other kids, you know, with all these other women. And it goes on there to tell you that Solomon is actually, because he's got his heart turned over to these women, he's actually taking these kids and offering them up to the fire of Molech and offering them up to these gods through a human sacrifice. And so these women that he has are all from these other nations, and this led to his downfall. And, of course, this is why 28 says, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this is only have I found that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. That's a reference back to Genesis 3. God made man upright in the beginning with Adam and Eve, but then they were through their own inventions, they fell. So he has not yet found the virtuous woman that he writes about in Song of Solomon at this time, and then he finds her later. And most probably, he doesn't find her in the other nations that are out there, that he finds her most likely, it looks like from the story, most likely maybe the Queen of Sheba when she comes up. You don't know that for sure, but the impact of what his relationship with her carried all the way back, because when you get into Acts chapter 8, that Ethiopian eunuch is coming to Jerusalem, he's looking for the same thing that she found way back there in Kings, that Jerusalem. So there's a connection there someplace. But to answer your question, yeah, he hasn't found her yet. He's still looking for her. And, but I want you to see that all of his wives, those 1,000 wives, are connected with verse 26, the great whore Babylon, mystery religion, which was Baal worship back in the Old Testament. So there wasn't very good women there. They turned his heart away from God. Over here, behind you. Raise your hand so you can see it.
Everybody always says that that was possibly the Queen of Sheba, but it says she went back home. Would they have been married if she went back home?
Well, Solomon wasn't big on marrying people. It's nice to be the king. I don't know what to tell you. I'm not sure what kind of relationship they had, but I know there is some connection, and it's a leap of faith a little bit, but I know that when she was there, she is overwhelmed by what she sees. And then she does go back and takes everything back with her, but at some point, like I said, in Acts chapter 8, that Ethiopian eunuch is coming back looking for that. And that's what? Golly, that's almost 2,000 years later. So he impacted Africa somehow. You don't get the whole story. And everybody, and the reason why they think it's the Queen of Sheba, obviously, is because in Song of Solomon, she's the black woman, which would match up to her being from Africa. So that's where they go with it. You can't prove it. But it's logical to some degree, but at the end of the day, you know, you can't really hang your hat on it. But there's a good chance that it was connected that way. She's a really good woman. She sees and believes in God. She fits all the requirements that he would be looking for. So that's why they go there with it. But you're right. You know, she does go back. And the fact that there was no recorded of the marriage. But, you know, that's just the way it was back then. You ever read Mark Anthony and Cleopatra? You know, that's another deal where they were married and they didn't live together either. She lived in Egypt, he lived in Rome. So it's weird, you know. Anyway, I that's as good an answer as I can give you. But that was a great question. I don't know. I don't know how that works all the way down through there. Go ahead, get him while he's there, and then we'll come down and get Angie.
So in 1 Kings 3, the first four verses.
1 Kings 3?
Yeah.
Just the way we get there. And Solomon made an affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of the building of his own house and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem was round about. And only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places.
So this is before God gave him wisdom. Is he starting out bad here? I mean,
well, he had his troubles. He had his struggle. He's no different than all of us. I mean, we have our good days and we have our bad days. And, you know, Solomon's fundamental problem was, you know, he could have anything he wanted. Now, God used that to a certain degree. And when he asked for wisdom, God gave him the wisdom. And Solomon is, you can't use Solomon as a model for much because he's so unique in the Bible. He's a guy who was allowed to try and test and taste everything on the planet once he had the wisdom of God and then write a book about it, Ecclesiastes. He also is the guy that wrote the greatest book in the Bible on the mind of God, the book of Proverbs. He's also the guy in the Bible that wrote the greatest book on the mind of Christ, Song of Solomon. But he winds up getting hooked up with all these strange women that he brought in there, and then of course it brings him to an end in his life, and he wound up losing the kingdom over it with his own kids. So he's a hard guy to try to match up to anybody because he's so unique. He's the only man in the Bible. You know, I tell you before that there's 21 types of Christ in the Bible. Solomon is one of those 21 types. There's also 18 types of the Antichrist in the Bible. He's also one of the 18 types. He's the only man in the Bible that's a both type of Christ and a type of Antichrist. He is the most unique man anywhere in the history of the world, certainly the Bible. God chose him to be the king to represent the millennium. But his wisdom was personified across around the world. And for that 40 years, you know, the earth is at rest, there's no war, but he's still a human man. And in spite of that, he has his problems and he has his ups and downs. And he's just like any one of us. When he was with God or with the Word of God and did what was right, he was on target. When he didn't, he wasn't. And it finally got him. I don't know. I would give anything in the world. And I've never read anybody that could ever do it. I don't think it could be done. I don't think anybody knows. I would really like to know the order by which, for sure, he writes those books. That would really help me put it all together. But I've never read anybody. Even Ruckman couldn't figure it out. He didn't know. And if he couldn't get it, nobody's going to get it. It's a thing where that would really add so much to my understanding of it. I mean, when did he write Song of Solomon? When did he write Proverbs? When did he write Ecclesiastes? I mean, we're reading the account of his life here in 1 Samuel, or 1 Kings here, and we're seeing about his prayer and his wisdom and his building the temple. But we're not getting anything on when he wrote those other books. And then we see him fall off the wagon, so to speak, and he gets loved many strange women and he goes to seed. But we don't get anything where these books are being written. Now, we got a little piece of the puzzle here because we know that what we just read, he hadn't found her yet. But I don't know. Did he find her first and then did it all fall apart? Or did it all fall apart and then he came back and then he found? Most guys teach that he started out good, he fell apart, and then he came back to God. I like that. That works good in the scenario of life. You just can't prove that. But sounds good. I mean, it would work. But there's just no way to get where he... So that would put him writing Proverbs maybe first, writing Ecclesiastes when he's going through everything at some point, and then coming back and writing Song of Solomon at the end. But you don't know that. I mean, even the dates that they give you, you can't really bank on those exactly. I mean, you're only dealing with 40 years here. It's hard to get that all laid out, so I don't really know. I don't know.
See a similarity between him and Abraham, where Abraham started out as an idol worshiper, and God got a hold of him, and he was kind of obeying, disobeying, that sort of thing.
I'm just asking, where was Abraham an idol worshiper?
The Ur of Chaldees. Wasn't his father an idol worshiper and he was...
I'm sorry?
Wasn't he an idol worshiper in the Ur of Chaldees?
Well, he was in the Ur of Chaldees. I'm asking, where does it say he worshipped idols in the Ur of Chaldees?
I don't have the verse. I thought he was, but maybe I was wrong.
Well, I'm not saying he wasn't. I'm just asking. You said he was an idol worshiper in Ur of Chaldees. Okay, I'd like to see that.
Okay.
I'm not saying he wasn't. I'm just saying... I don't know. I don't remember ever seeing that.
Yeah.
Ur of Chaldees would be bad enough. I'm sure a lot of idol worship going on down there.
Right.
But I don't know. I always read that he wasn't part of that. That's what God saw in him to bring him out.
I see.
Because I don't know of any place that says that. If somebody's got the place, I'd like to see it. Are you looking for that, Alex, or are you going through her purse? I'm not sure. Joshua 24:2.
Yes.
Joshua 24:2. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord your God, ye fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even in Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Okay, that's a place that says it. Okay. I'm sorry? Yeah, well, I've been saying, but it links Abraham, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor. Oh, that's right. It doesn't say Abraham. It says his fathers. Okay. I didn't read it very good. Yeah. That's not a good verse. Once I read it. So I don't know. There's no way you can really. I always thought that that's, you know, when God talked about Abraham, why he did it, he says, for I know him. I know he'll command his children. I know da-da-da-da-da-da. I always looked at that he was down there in Ur, but he wasn't part of it. And therefore, that's why God picked him and brought him out. So, but the verse that he gave there, now that I read it, it says his father's, was his father's. Okay, come on down to Angie down here.
Okay, my question is from John chapter 3.
John chapter 3.
Verse 15 through 16.
All right.
Is there a difference between when they're talking about eternal life and everlasting life?
John chapter 3, verse what?
15 and 16.
15 and 16?
Uh-huh.
Okay. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You want to know the difference between the two? They're the same.
Okay.
It's just two different words for the same concept. One's eternal and one's everlasting. Everlasting, if it lasts forever, it's eternal. If it's eternal, it'll last forever. Jeffrey.
I'm under the impression that the whole Bible was written by different Jews.
I'm sorry?
I was told, or under the impression, that the Bible, each book of the Bible, was written by the Jews, the Hebrews.
That's true.
Who wrote Job?
Who wrote Job?
And where is that?
Well, Job didn't write Job. That's one of the deals that, you know, most people make the assumption. That we have are written after a period of time here. Let me get over here a minute. Job 32:16. Tells us that Elihu wrote the book. Let's look at it. Well, that verse doesn't say that, but I got it.
It's the first person.
Huh?
The person speaking.
Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah. Got that. Look at verse 16. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part, and I also will show mine opinion. Based on the fact that he's talking in the first person there, would lend credibility that he was the writer of the book. Now, all these guys here, Job takes place around Abraham's time. He's a contemporary of Abraham. So, even though we don't know exactly the connection, all these guys are connected through Abraham somehow. And Abraham is the father of the Jews. So they would come in under that umbrella, so to speak. And so in that sense, he would be, even though we don't have the nation of Israel set up yet, Abraham is going to be that nation, and it's going to come from him. So they would come in through that. But every writer in the Bible of the books is connected with the nation of Israel one way or the other, either directly or indirectly. And that's what you'd have. Sam.
Yeah, I was wondering if you could explain Elihu being a type of the Holy Spirit there in chapter 34.
It looks like Elihu is accusing Job, like in verses... let's see, it says, starting in verse 7 and going down there for 3 or 4 verses, it looks like he fell into the same trap that the other three kind of fell into.
Well, when I say he's a type of the Holy Spirit, I'm saying it in this frame. I'm not saying that in the narrative of the story, he's a type of the Holy Spirit of God. What I'm saying is, when you take the book of Job and you put it into a doctrinal context, you have Job is a type of the nation of Israel. The devil is the devil persecuting Israel for seven years of the tribulation period. In that concept, Elihu is a type of the Holy Spirit of God, which is dealing with Job, the nation of Israel. You got to be able to separate the types out of the actual story that's taking place. In the story, Elihu is just one of the guys that is coming up there that is with the other three that's dealing with Job. And when you get to it in a doctrinal concept, then Elihu, as Job is a type of the nation of Israel, will be a type of the Holy Spirit of God that is dealing with the nation of Israel during that time period. It's in that sense. Okay. Yeah, you gotta, when it comes to the Old Testament, you gotta be able to separate the typology from the story itself. A lot of people will have a tough time with that simply because they'll try to read the typology right down to the story level, and it won't work that way. You got to realize that every story in the Bible is a legitimate story. For instance, an Adam and Eve is a literal story. A man named Adam and a woman named Eve and a guy by the name of the devil showed up. That's a literal story. When you put that in a doctrinal aspect, you have Eve is a type of the church, Adam's a type of Christ, the devil is the devil. So you find that the devil's attacking the church while Eve, while Adam is out doing something and he's not there. Picture the church age when Christ is not here and he attacks him. But you can't take that all the way down into the story level. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You have to be able to separate the typology of what it is from the actual story that takes place. And when you can't do that, then it gets real confusing because, as you see Elihu, who is a type of the Holy Spirit, but when you read him in here in the storyline, he doesn't look like a type because he's only a type in the doctrinal aspect of it, not the individual story.
Very good.
No, that's a good observation. Very good. That's something that just comes with time. As you learn the Bible and grow through the Bible and learn how to use those things, you just see that and you're able to separate it out. You know, the Bible becomes so good with it that you actually can see the story and automatically in your mind it separates it all out. It doesn't run together at all. And that'll come in your in time in your life where you just stay with the book, keep learning, get your notes in it, learn the types, learn the stories, learn everything like we're laying out for you. And it'll come a point in your life where you'll see the story, and automatically in your mind, it'll just separate out. Here's the story, here's the type. And you'll never get them connected together. And that's where you get to in time with the Bible, when you get there. We got one off the internet?
We got one off the internet. I don't know who it's from. Their handle name is KJV Bible 1611. But the question comes out of Jeremiah 31:22.
Jeremiah 31:22?
Yes, sir. Okay. Are you going to read it? Or are you?
Well, I thought you had taken over that you were going to read it. I mean, your humming kind of put me to sleep over here. I just Jeremiah 31:22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman. Oh, I'm sorry. A woman shall compass a man.
Yes, they want you to explain this.
You want me to explain this?
See.
Well, gee. While you were humming away up there, I was looking for my reference that I have marked here, which is in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll find the answer to this little question, which is a very good question. Well, first of all, let me say this to you. Context here is the tribulation period. You want to remember that. We're talking about backsliding daughter, that's the nation of Israel. All this is dealing here. Look at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. That's the millennium. So all this is tribulation period. So the reference to that verse here in Jeremiah chapter 31:22 runs back to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. And here's what it says. And this really sets the context for you. In that day, end of story, second coming, tribulation period. Seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent. Now, verse 1 is the tribulation period. Verse 2 is the millennium. What it's showing you here is that in the tribulation period, that there's more women than there are men. The men have been off the war fighting against the nation of Israel, and God's been killing them wholesale slaughter. So in the tribulation period, toward the end of it anyhow, in the last 3.5 years, there's so many men killed off that there's more women. So verse 22 is saying, how long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. And that new thing is that the women are compassing a man. That means there's more women than there are men. And then when you go back to the cross reference in Isaiah 4, it shows you that that seven women are taking hold of one man. And it goes to show you that in the tribulation period, at least in the last half, when it's the great tribulation, that the men population is decimated to the point where the women are outnumbering the men. So it's 7-1. That's an excellent question. While we're on the internet subject here, I got a question that came in from Janice Spitzer in Nashville, Tennessee, and she asked a question, what is the gospel? And for that, we want to come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, people get hung up on the gospel, and actually, there's seven gospels in the Bible that span the course of from Genesis right up into the tribulation period. And our gospel that we you'll find that you know there's a gospel of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. There's the gospel that that Christ preached in Abraham's bosom. We're not sure what that one was. We find in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, that Paul talks about my gospel. The gospel means good news. So you're going to find throughout the Bible that we get hung up on the word gospel and think that the gospel has to do with just us. And it does in the church age, but you're going to find that there's good news all the way through the Bible, which would carry that to be a gospel. But when Paul talks about my gospel, when it talks about the gospel of the grace of God, it's talking about the gospel for the church age. The gospel of the kingdom is what Jesus preached and the disciples preached in Matthew chapter 10. The everlasting gospel, which is preached in the tribulation period, has to do with the nation of Israel going into eternity. So you find that there's different gospels throughout the Bible. The one that affects you and me directly is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this will be the gospel of the grace of God. Paul called this my gospel over there in Romans 2. Because it was the gospel that God had given to him, which revealed the church age. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the gospel for the church age. Your gospel, my gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, okay, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. Now this is the church age. Corinthians is a New Testament church. By which also you are saved, the gospel, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, verse 3 and 4 is the gospel. The good news, the gospel, the good news, is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the New Testament gospel for the church. So when she asked the question, what is the gospel for you and for me is the gospel of the grace of God. It's not the gospel of the kingdom. That was to Israel. It's not the gospel or the everlasting gospel. That's to the Jews. It wasn't the good news that God spoke to Abraham back there in when he showed about the stars. That's dealing with Israel. The gospel for you and me. And remember, the word gospel means good news. So there's all kinds of good news down through the Bible for Israel in the tribulation, in the Old Testament, wherever. The good news to you and me, the church, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the gospel, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. The gospel for the church is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and arose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the good news for you and for me. People get hung up on the word gospel. And of course, the word gospel simply means good news. So that is the good news for the church. There was good news in Matthew chapter 10 for the nation of Israel. That was the kingdom of heaven. There's good news for the tribulation saints in the tribulation. That's the everlasting gospel. So you're going to find that there's different places in the Bible where you find the good news, which constitute that good news being the gospel. But you don't want to get hung up on that, because you want to recognize and understand that the only gospel that you and I are affected by is the one found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again according to the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel for you and for me. Thank you, Janice, for your question. Along with that, she asked the question, also, is there a difference between the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ? No, they're one and the same. Christ and God are the same. Just, again, two different names for the same gospel. The gospel of God and the gospel of Christ. Christ is God. They're one and the same. So the gospels are one and the same. Next question. Got time for one more. John. Oh, okay. Yeah, I got one from Nebraska here. Let's do that one. Matthew chapter 26. This will go pretty quick. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 29, Jesus at the Last Supper, here's what he says. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The question here is, why won't Jesus drink wine until he drinks it new in the kingdom? And of course, the answer to that is that when we think of drinking wine in the Bible, we don't want to think of it like us going out and drinking something, as far as no matter what it may be, for a recreational purpose. I'm not thinking anything bad like a Coke or Diet Sprite or whatever the case may be. The drinking of wine in the Bible is very significant when it comes to Christ. Notice the Bible tells us here in verse 29 that this is grape juice, the fruit of the vine. And he tells you that he's going to drink it new, giving you the indication that this is new wine. And we've talked before about the old wine versus the new wine. Now, why he doesn't drink this from this point on is not the fact that Jesus is up in heaven and has a glass of grape juice every once in a while when he's thirsty. That's not what we got here. What we got here is that the new wine in the kingdom represents the next time he'll drink that will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what the reference is to. So we don't want to think in the human sense that, well, why didn't Jesus have a glass of grape juice for the next 2,000 years? You know, why didn't he not drink it until he drinks it new in the kingdom? The answer to that is because what the new wine represents. It represents the blood of Christ, the pure blood of the grape, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Christ won't drink it again until he drinks it new in the Father kingdom at the marriage supper of the Lamb, after the marriage has been consummated between Christ himself and the bride. And that's when he'll drink it again, because of what it represents. Not that it is a beverage to drink, but the new wine represents the blood of Christ, the pure blood of the grape. And of course, it signifies that the time he drank it here was with his disciples at the Last Supper, commemorating it. When we get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we know that the cup that he drank here was a picture of his blood. So he's not going to drink it again until the marriage is consummated and he drinks it new in the Father's kingdom at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the reason. Very good question. Well, we'll hold up there. Looks we're out of time. I got some announcements.